Good morning. What a great time of worship we've had already this morning. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to the book of James chapter 2. I was on the edge of my seat during that game yesterday until kickoff. And then wow. James 2, 1 through 13, here in just a second. Have you ever been on the wrong end of favoritism or partiality? Maybe you've been overlooked. Maybe you've been looked down on, made to feel like you're not good enough, things like that. In junior high and high school, I pretty much flew under the radar, meaning I wasn't well known, I wasn't popular, and the orchestra this morning reminded me I started playing baritone, I think, in elementary school, and went on to play valve trombone in jazz band. And I got pretty good. I got as good as I could get without ever practicing. By my junior year in high school, I was the first chair trombone player in the jazz band. Lincoln High School in Des Moines was one of the largest schools in the state, graduating class of 600. And I was pretty proud of myself for literally never practicing. I can honestly say I don't remember ever taking my trombone home and practicing. So how that happened, I don't know. But then, maybe this has happened to you, came along the well-to-do, sophisticated, double-collared 80s people. Remember? Do you remember the double collars where you wore two shirts and two collars, you'd stand up? Why? Did we ever do that? I don't know. Sophisticated, double-collared sophomore who had this brand new trombone, not like the one I had to borrow from the school. And after a long time of preparing for a concert, one day in jazz band, I remember Mr. Killinger, the name etched in my mind forever, said, "Veith, move over." And this sophisticated sophomore took my chair. Throughout life, at various times, I have felt overlooked. I felt favored over. Why? Was it because of my socioeconomic status? Was it because of my lack of popularity? Was it my unwillingness to play the game of politics so I would get noticed? Was it my unwillingness to live my life always trying to fit in? What was it? And I don't tell you all this so that you will feel sorry for me, because I am extremely blessed. Without understanding partiality, without understanding favor, I'm not sure that I would ever understand God's grace. Can anyone else here relate? Has anyone here ever been on the side of feeling overlooked or unimportant or unaccepted? Probably all of us in this room to one degree or another at some point. But during those years of constantly being overlooked and favored over, God in a bigger picture of things was happening around me and to me, finally, someone favored me. Because if you are here this morning and you're a child of God, you are highly favored by God. Finally, someone was unwilling to overlook me or to check me off the list because I wasn't and or didn't have. Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and asking the question, are we playing favorites? Last week we finished with verse 27 in chapter 1. And let me revisit that verse for a moment because it's going to help us understand where we're going this morning. Here's verse 27 in chapter 1. It said, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." And then here's this phrase, "and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." That's how chapter 1 ended, and then we're going to come into chapter 2. It concludes saying we are to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, meaning unstained or to stay pure. Learning to think the way that God thinks, learning to see things the way that God sees them. The world in which we live contaminates and pollutes our thinking and our ability to see clearly. That was James' point. We're instructed to live without being stained by the world, and here's why. Let me share it with how that connects to where we're going this morning. Because one of the ways which the world stains and pollutes us is the way that we view people. Number one on your outline, if judgment is greater than mercy, it leads to favoritism. And I want to look at just the first verse as we begin. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Why does James set it up this way? He begins by drawing our attention, first of all, to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. Essentially, what he is saying, as a believer and a follower of Christ, and I hope that that's you here this morning, first be reminded of the God whom you know and love. And so he directs our attention upward first and say, don't forget about who God is. Right now, as sure as we are sitting in this place, our God, this glorious being, is present in heaven. A God who dwells in unapproachable light, so much so that we could never in our human state stand in his presence, in his light, and live. And here's what James is saying in the first verse. If you believe our God is who the Bible says he is, then as a believer, you of all people should know that there is a God who is holy, there's a God who is set apart, and then there are people, period. Holy God, people. Not levels of people, just people. People created in God's image. James knows that when we are reminded of who God is and that we are a child of his, the only way we could ever see a person as with greater worth or value is more important is if we have allowed our minds to be polluted by this world. There is no other way that we could see a person like that. Because when you allow your mind to be affected by this glorious reality of who God is, you will see people the way that God sees them. But if you allow your mind to be polluted by the world, you will see people the way the world sees them. So he first calls our attention to who God is, knowing that our view of God will be reflected in our view of people. So because you have this glorious view of God, James says, don't show favoritism. Now let me just give you some definition of favoritism. Favoritism is the response or action we show toward people when we allow our judgment of people to exceed our mercy of them. That's really a good definition of favoritism. When our judgment exceeds our mercy. To favor one requires the judgment of another. I don't know if you've ever thought about favoritism that way, but to favor one, you have to judge another. Not only do we favor when we judge, but when we judge, we favor. Back in the day, some of the people who called themselves Christians when this was written coveted attention, and they coveted this recognition, and they wanted honor, and they worked really hard to be accepted and to get noticed and to have all this attention. Doesn't that sound strange? Of course not. Someone who is the recipient of all God's goodness and his grace and blessings to respond to others out of judgment. Here's the deal. Favoritism is most often not even about the person who's being favored over another. It's more often about the person who's doing the favoring. We favor because we want to look good. We favor because we want others to think about our image. We favor to get something back from that person. We favor so we don't have to explain to others our involvement with the unfavorable. We favor to succeed. We favor to feel good. We favor to gain power. We favor to avoid difficulty. We do it all the time. This directive raises for us awareness that even in the church, there is the potential for favoritism. Do you remember who he's writing to? Believers. There's this potential for favoritism. It is easy for the church, where you would think and hope there would be equal acceptance and value given to all people, to become just another place where we celebrate, accept, give attention to, and even value certain people over others. How can this be? It was about the fifth year into our church plant. This is a number of years ago. And I had become friends with this gentleman whom I was introduced to, and we began to hang out, and he eventually started coming to our church, and And long story short, we used to have these productions like we do here at Easter and Christmas, and we had this production going on at Easter, and he wanted to play a part, and he could sing, so he wasn't the best singer, but we allowed him to be a part of the people on stage singing, and he actually had a small part, a solo in this production. And it got close, and they were practicing really hard, and it was coming together really nice, and so excited for Easter morning, and they were all there. We're getting ready to start this production, the first service, and in walks this family whom I'd never seen before, which is common on Easter. You see a lot of people you've never seen before, right? And that's okay. This family was decked out. And that wasn't the normal culture for our church, so they kind of stood out just a little bit, and they came in, and I said hi to them, and they didn't know I was the pastor, and they came in the back, place is packed, there's a few seats left, just as you go in the doors to the right. And we start this production, and it's this guy's turn to sing, and he starts to sing, and it wasn't perfect. It was good. It wasn't perfect. And there's the dad, and there's the mom, and there's the son. The son's in his mid-20s, and the son leans over to mom and says something, and they kind of start giggling and laughing. It's clear they're laughing about this guy on stage. Got a little annoying, and my flesh kicked in a little bit. And I know that as a pastor, I'm the only one whose flesh kicks in. I get that. And I leaned over to this guy, this dad, and I said, hey, if you guys knew his story, you wouldn't be laughing. And he said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, your wife and your son, they're making fun of this guy. And he's kind of looked at me, and then it goes on, and he continues to sing, and the son and the mom go at it again, and this time they're kind of laughing. But now they're distracting other people because other people are turning around looking at them and so on. And so I lean over, and I said, hey, can I talk to you out in the foyer? And they came out in the foyer. Well, they're mad at this point. And I try to talk to them, and they're just saying things to me and yelling and saying things about our church, and they walk out the doors. And I thought, okay. First person I've ever escorted out of the church, but, you know. So I get a phone call as soon as church is over. And this other friend of mine calls me and says, hey, did you escort a family out of the church this morning? I said, well, I didn't really escort them out of the church. I mean, I showed them the foyer, and he says, oh, I know them. I invited them. I'm like, oh. Okay. So he says, what's your side of the story? So I tell him my side of the story. He says, look, I don't know them all that well. I just invited them because it was Easter. I believe you, and I believe your heart, and I believe all of that. He says, but do you know who that was? I said, I have no idea. He said, that was the assistant police chief of Des Moines. Oh. Folks, that's why I'm here. Okay. I'm on the run. So when you use your pastor's name, make up some name or something on Facebook so they can't find me. I want to modernize this church and the potential danger of favoritism. It could be a church that has a lot of cliques, and people walk in and they see cliques everywhere. Everybody's just hanging out. Everybody seems to know each other. And a person walks in and feels like, man, I don't feel like I really fit in. It could be a church who creates structures or programs that become platforms to spotlight the elite and the most spiritual people. It could be a church that only selects elders and key leaders who are these high-profile people, professionals, well-known in the church and in the community. It could be a church who only picks good-looking people to be their greeting teams and worship teams and pastors. Aren't you glad we don't do that? Could be a church who gets more excited about when a well-known person visits than when somebody who's not so well-known. I went to this church down in Texas, and this stuff rubs me wrong. It just frustrates me. And we're in this church service, and the pastor calls out a couple celebrities and has them stand in the midst, and points them out and thanks for being here, and everybody see them. But hold on a second. I mean, doesn't God show favoritism? For example, you might have one Christian who prays, reads the Bible, has a solid family, great marriage, successful in what they do, and from all appearances, everything in their life is going right. At the same time, there might be another person who prays and reads the Bible just like the first person, but their family's struggling, their kids are rebellious, their marriage is rocky, their finances are horrible. Have you ever wondered why one person who is following God is always celebrating answered prayer and victories in their life, God's hand of blessing upon me, and another a struggle trying to survive the very storms of life? Has it ever crossed your mind? It seems God picks and chooses whom he will bless. And so we just hope we're on the short list. It seems that he favored Moses and then Abraham and Noah and his family and Abel over Cain and Jacob over Esau. He favored Jonah. Even after he rebelled, he favored 12 men, calling them his disciples, and even three who said, I want you to be on the inner circle. He favored Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Does it not appear that God has his favorites? What about you and I? He heals some and allows others to suffer and even die. He blesses some and allows others to struggle financially. He allows some to have great family relationships and other people struggle with depression and loneliness. He gives an abundance of gifts and talents to some, and it doesn't seem like he gives those to others. So favoritism is defined as a deliberate act to show partiality and give preferential treatment for one person at the expense of another person. For one to truly be favored, another has to be equally denied. True favoritism is unequal. And when we take into account the understanding of favoritism as we know and practice it, is that really what God does? Let's look at it from God's perspective for just a second. Who among us is not the recipient of God's unconditional love? Who has he withheld the grace and mercy from? Who do we know that has gone unaccepted by God? Has anyone ever been denied forgiveness as they poured out their heart in confession? None are without hope. All are offered a new life in Christ. You see, what we see in Scripture is not favoritism at all, as we know and understand it. It's simply God just being God, the all-sovereign God that he is. Every believer has been called by God and is being transformed according to his purpose and his praise. He does not work in a person's life at the exclusion of another person. He will never work to transform all who say, "Here I am, Lord." Now let's flesh this out in a practical day, the day in and day out living. Why is this such a relevant, applicable topic? Because favoritism has been ingrained in us since the day we took our very first breath. We have been taught from all angles, every avenue of life, to show favoritism. At home, growing up, at school, on a sports team, in the workplace, at church, it's everywhere. Because if we're to be real honest, we do exercise our right to show favoritism, don't we? Just be honest with yourself here this morning for a second. Do you ever cross paths with people or individuals and in your subconscious mind, maybe even in your conscious mind, you think things like this: they're not as good as me. They don't have the education that I have. They don't have the talent I have. They're not as important as me. Or those people we encounter who need to, you know, get a life. If playing favorites means choosing someone over another, then maybe we're all guilty of playing favorites. I know I am. Are you more drawn to people who look good or who appear successful over others that just seem to be the average, you know, everyday guy or gal? Do you accept certain people more quickly than others based on the color of their skin or their economic status? Do you drive to... Oh, here's one. Gotta take a drink. Do you drive to shop at a certain store just to avoid a certain clientele? Yes, we do. Remember, we're talking about living out our faith through our works, closing the gap between our mouth and our feet. That's what the whole book of James is about. As believers, according to verse 1, we are to avoid at all costs showing partiality towards some over others. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of favoring people because of their looks, because of their talents, because of their wealth, popularity, power, prestige. You know, the people, the haves over the have-nots. Secondly, when mercy is greater than judgment, it leads to love. Verse 2 through 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. A poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What we see in those couple of verses is no doubt a hypothetical situation, probably grossly exaggerated for an example to make his point. And to help us understand the issue of favoritism, James provides a simple test for people, and he sends these two people into a church service. One rich, one poor. And he said, let's just watch and see how they're treated. Person one, a man wearing symbols of his wealth. It's interesting to me how some things have never changed, that people 2,000 years ago were labeled according to what they were wearing and the jewelry that they possessed. The rich man wore a gold ring, but not just any gold ring. It was a gold ring that people would identify him to be in the upper Roman class. They would know instantly when they would see his rings, okay, I know who he is. He was also dressed, it says, in fine clothes, meaning shiny clothes, so when he would come in, all the attention, all the eyes would be upon him. It would be easy to recognize him. And then there's the other guy in shabby clothes. Isn't it interesting how quickly one can be placed in a certain group or at a certain level of living just by what they wear? It's no wonder that 2,000 years later, the number one question that often gets asked when you invite somebody to come to church is what? You know what it is. What should I wear? What should I wear? Verse 3, it says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. It's talking about this rich man was singled out of the crowd, and he was shown this special attention, this preferential treatment. Hey, you with the gold rings, you with the fine clothes, follow me. This is an usher saying, I'm going to take you to your seat. And all the while taking him to his seat, maybe saying under his breath, I sure hope this guy tithes. Right? Right? But notice the action taken by the usher. He intentionally and deliberately got personally involved as he sought out this wealthy man and showed him to his seat, a seat that represented a place of comfort and a place of acceptance. As though this is what he was really saying to this guy. You are always welcome here. You're among friends. You'll always be accepted here. People will notice you here. Second part of verse 3, but then you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Essentially saying to this other guy, this other dude that comes into a worship service and he doesn't have the same clothes, he doesn't have the rings, he's in shabby clothes, whatever that might be. And they say to him, hey, you, no, you're not coming down front. You're not going past the back row where anybody can see you. You stand right back there. And if you get tired and you feel like you need to sit down, sit by my feet. And the message that was communicated to the second man was clear. You're not among friends. You're not welcome here. In fact, if you weren't here, nobody would even notice. The entire purpose of this illustration used by James is to bring to our attention, maybe what we're unaware of. James is saying this kind of behavior, this kind of mentality, this kind of attitude is incompatible with a church that wants to be gospel-centered. It's incompatible with a church that wants to be real. A church that shows partiality cannot be a church that is relying on God. Because to be relying on God, you have to be looking up. And this would describe a church that's looking around. It cannot describe a church that's emptied of self. This can't be a church that's authentic in relationship, or certainly not the light of the world. non-Christians, and I'm going to throw in here the title Christians as well, so I'm going to put them in the same basket. Listen to this. Non-Christians and Christians say that they won't go to church for two primary reasons: hypocrisy and feeling unaccepted and judged. True? I'm a hypocrite. Are you? Do you judge people? Of course you do. They said, I don't want to go to church anymore. They feel like they don't belong, whereas the church ought to be the most loving and compassionate place in the entire society. It too often takes on the characteristics of the society, which teaches favoritism. Okay, two reasons why we must be aware and protect ourselves against this. Number one, it goes against God's attitude. Verses 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in the faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? God ignores differences. God does not show partiality. He says in Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no rich, there's no poor. God cannot be accused of profiling. He does not show partiality, nor does he give preferential treatment. We learn here that God's grace makes a rich man poor because he cannot depend on his wealth, and it makes him the poor man rich because he inherits the riches of Christ. Here's the deal. God levels the playing field here on earth and for all eternity. He gives a clear warning to all of us in these couple of verses. To dishonor the poor is to act like, now listen, is to act like an unsaved rich man. In that day, rich people exploited the poor. They would drag them into court, and they would use them to gain even more money. Jesus knows all too well what it meant to be poor and to be taken advantage of. The second thing is we protect ourselves against partiality because it's condemned by the command to love your neighbor. Look at verses 8 through 13. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The command for you and I to love our neighbor is referred to here as what's called the royal law. And the reason it's called the royal law is because it rules over and it trumps over every other law. Here, listen to this. If the world were to obey this one command, now let's go to the church. If the church were to obey this one command, there would be no need for thousands of other laws. If we would obey just this one command to love your neighbor, you could take away thousands of other laws. Therefore, verse 9 says that if we show favoritism or partiality, we're guilty of breaking this one law. How can we love and favor all at the same time? God has chosen us, the church, to live in this world as an expression of him and who he is. What would it look like if we extended mercy to every person who's undeserving? What would it look like if we accepted everyone the same? Every person that walks through the doors of this church, we didn't have filters on. What would it look like if we demonstrated unconditional love? I'm going to close with Micah 6:8. I just want to read it to you. Some of you are familiar with this. It says this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Do you know that verse? Three to goes. Ask God to help you identify who you are judging in order to favor another. Secondly, maybe memorize Micah 6:8. It's a great verse. Third, try this week to identify and spend time with someone you would normally overlook. Here's a tough one. Identify someone, spend time with them, somebody that you would normally overlook. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this incredible book, the book of James, and for all scripture. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning, and that we are all guilty of judging, and when we judge, we favor, and when we favor, we judge. Father, I pray that you would reveal in our hearts any place in our life that we've been guilty of that. And maybe, Lord, that you would bring us to repentance. Lord, you have leveled the playing field. Why do we continue to see it differently? God, I pray that we as a church would continue to become a place where all people are welcome. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter how much money you have. This is your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.